What is your expectation about the future of the world and the future for you? The world in which we live seems to grow increasingly dark. Are you optimistic about what the future holds for this world and for you? There is terrorism and threat of war, economic hardship, global warming is all talked about, although it's a bit of a joke right now in Ireland with the snow. But there are harsh disasters in the natural world. We're all reminded of it by the brutal pictures coming out of Haiti and the earthquake there. Floods and droughts and forest fires and so many other things that make the world seem like a very dangerous, threatening place where things are not improving at all. The Bible has something to say about these things. The Bible tells us, first of all, that this world has a beginning. And that beginning was caused by God Himself. In the beginning, God created. The Bible also tells us that God will bring an end to this world and an end to history. The same God that began time and history and this world has determined an end to all things. The study of the end has a doctrinal name called eschatology. You may well be aware of it, but I'll be using that term occasionally, so I want to tell you that's the word. Eschatology refers to the study of the last time, the last things that will happen in this world. This is not an insignificant matter, the matter of the end of the world and the matter of eschatology. First of all, it's significant because there has been an increased amount of study on eschatology. If you were to look at the history of the New Testament church, when God gave the church the Spirit, and the church began to study the Bible and to draw out of the Bible the various doctrines, starting with the Trinity and the deity of Christ and so on, you would discover that there was not very much study done on eschatology. Very little study done on the last things. But in the last 200 years, there has been a tremendous amount of study done in the church on the study of the last things, on eschatology. But that has brought out many major differences among Christian churches. So that makes it important too, because of the various views that are being promoted, preached and taught and written about, we need to examine it and find out what really is the Bible's word on it. The differences have to do, there are basically three positions, and they all have to do with the millennium. And the millennium comes from the fact that in Revelation chapter 20, it speaks repeatedly about 1,000 years. That's a millennium, of course. 1,000 years. There are all sorts of views of the end of time that have to do with the millennium as it's found in Revelation chapter 20. There's first of all post-millennialism. And all of these millenniums and their prefixes there have to do with when will Christ return. So what sounds very confusing is not nearly as confusing if you think of it in terms of that. Post-millennialism means Christ will come after the 1,000 years. And these are the people that believe that the world will get better and better, that the world will even become Christianized. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth. Many people will become Christians and the rest of the world will submit to Christianity. And things will become so good that there will be a golden age here on the earth of 1,000 years. And at the end of that, there will be a time of rebellion. The Antichrist will come up and Christ will come after that 1,000 years, destroy Antichrist and take his people to heaven. Premillennialism is the next. And now I realize what I've just done is gone into the next slide without showing you it. Postmillennialism. The future gets better, Christianized. The diagram at the bottom shows you the Old Testament on the left and the New Testament on the right, where the church is being gathered, a golden age. of perhaps 1,000 years. Some say it literally 1,000. Others say it's a symbolic number. At the end, the Antichrist arises, and then the coming of Christ, the destruction of this world, and the new heavens and earth, perhaps, or some would teach that the kingdom remains here on the earth. That's post-millennialism. Premillennialism says that the Old Testament is the Old Testament people of Israel. That's the kingdom people. When Jesus came, there is the cross, but there's an absolute bar there that they draw between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because the New Testament people, the Old Testament Israel, the kingdom people, rejected Christ as their king, which they did, of course. And so they say, God then began a totally new work. He forgot about the Israelites, he turned away from them and says, now my work is the church. And that's the New Testament age there. At the end of the church era, there is the rapture, where the believers are raptured, lifted up off the earth. Then in that 7 years, the Antichrist comes. We'll come over some of this again. The Antichrist sets up his kingdom. He then begins to persecute the people that are there, the Jews and other believers that have now believed. And then Christ returns, and you have the end. But then you have the kingdom of Israel on earth. When Jesus comes back, say the premillennialists, the Jews will convert and acknowledge him as king. He'll set up his kingdom in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then after the end of that, the nations will rise up and rebel. And the destruction, then fire will come out of heaven and the end of the kingdom. And Jesus gives his kingdom over to his Father. We'll come back to many of these things because that's the heart of our topic tonight. And then there's amillennialism, which says there is no literal millennium. The 1,000 years symbolizes the entire New Testament dispensation. Conditions in the world will become increasingly evil. Sin will abound. And yet, and even the anti-Christian kingdom will unite and begin to persecute the church that is here. But Jesus is in control. The amillennial position is sometimes called pessimistic, but it's far from that because it acknowledges that Jesus is in control of all these things. And he will come to judge the wicked and to take his people to himself. That's so simple, I don't need a diagram for that. Dispensational premillennialism is what we are looking at tonight. Dispensational premillennialism. And that's premillennial, but it's a little bit more complicated than the ordinary premillennial. All dispensationals are premill. That is, they believe there will be a kingdom of Israel on the earth. They believe that. But not all premills are dispensational. There are some which are called historic premills that do not have all the complicated things that we need to look at tonight to try to understand dispensational premillennialism. It is a very significant movement. It's significant in the first place because it's one of the latest ones to develop. We'll look a little at its history, but it's also significant because it is growing very quickly. Almost all your charismatic churches are premillennial dispensational. Almost all Baptist churches are premillennial dispensational. The movement is growing very quickly. The evidence for this is, first of all, in the great number of theological works. The evidence for this also is in that very popular series of fictional works, Left Behind, which are now even being made into movies. It's so popular. So it's something that is almost taking the church world by storm, and many who did not have very much knowledge, shame on the preachers, did not have very much knowledge, are being swept away by that fictional series and are getting their theology from that series. It's significant for the Reformed believer as well and for the Presbyterian believer. And that because dispensational premillennialism is flatly in contradiction to the Reformed faith and the Presbyterian faith and to their creeds, as we'll see tonight. They are flatly in contradiction with them. And therefore, it's good for us to know what this teaches. This is complicated. I'm going to have to take some time to try to spell out the implications, spell out what this is. And some of you may know all of these things, and some may be a little bit confused as we go along. So there will be a time to ask questions. But that's why I brought the words, to try to help keep things straight. Because it is a difficult, complicated movement or theological teaching. But it is important because it is, in fact, the wrong view of the end of the world. And I tell you what, I fear for the people who believe this, because they are going to be very confused when things are not going the way Left Behind and the theologians are telling them things are going to be. I feel very sad for them that they are going to be wondering what is happening, and they may get swept along even into the kingdom of the Antichrist. So for us, it's very important to look at this theology and see why it is such a wrong view. Dispensational premillennialism. Let's first of all look at some descriptions and definitions. We had some handouts, and unfortunately those got left behind, we figured out. But I do have them, that they'll come up on the wall, but maybe we can figure out a way to get them to you so you'll have them in your hand. What is this thing? Dispensational premillennialism. And we'll go first of all to those who have described it themselves. Here's a dispensational premillennialist. And he said, premillennialism is founded principally on interpretation of the Old Testament. If interpreted literally, the Old Testament gives a clear picture of the prophetic expectation of Israel. Now, notice a couple things there. This involves interpretation, especially the Old Testament, and it has to do with the prophetic expectation of Israel. They confidently anticipated the coming of a Savior and Deliverer, a Messiah who would be prophet, priest, and king. They expected He would deliver them from their enemies and usher in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and prosperity upon a redeemed earth. The premillennial interpretation offers the only literal fulfillment for the hundreds of verses of prophetic testimony. Okay, there you have, pretty briefly, a lot of elements there that we will be seeing tonight. The only literal fulfillment for the hundreds of verses of prophetic testimony. Well, that sounds pretty good. Literal interpretation, that sounds good Presbyterian or Reformed interpretation. That's in his book, The Millennial Kingdom. Another man, Herman A. Hoyt, another dispensationalist, says, where premillennialism prevails, it will be observed that it is not only founded in the literal interpretation of the Scriptures, but that from that point on it proceeds to erect an entire system of theology that incorporates the entire Bible. So it starts with a literal interpretation, and then it incorporates into an entire system of theology. Beginning with the infallibility of the Scriptures, that's good, it reaches out and touches every facet of Christian doctrine. In fact, it is the unifying principle that enables the believer to see every aspect of the Christian faith in its proper relation to the whole. It is a system of theology, he goes on, comprising the Bible, confronting the problems of the Bible, confining itself to the Bible, and commending hope to a world miserably failing and seized with fear. Above all, premillennialism provides a philosophy of history. It's too bad it's the wrong one, but that's what it does. It's a philosophy of history. Another man, Charles C. Ryrie, another significant premillennialist. Dispensational premillennialism, he said, not only includes a description of the future, but also involves the meaning and significance of the entire Bible. It is not an alternate view of eschatology, but a complete system of theology affecting many parts of the Bible other than Revelation chapter 20. And he's right, it does. He also says this, dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. Okay, the world is a household run by God. In this household world, God is dispensing or administering its affairs according to His own will and in various degrees of revelation in the process of time. There are stages of revelation. That's an important concept. These various stages mark off the distinguishably different economies, another important word, different economies in the outworking of His total purpose, and these economies are the dispensations, certain periods of time. The understanding of economies, the understanding of God's differing economies is essential to a proper interpretation of His revelation within those various economies. A non-dispensationalist defines it this way. The false system of Bible interpretation represented by the writings of J.N. Darby and the Scofield Reference Bible, which divides the history of mankind into seven distinct periods or dispensations, and affirms that in each period, God deals with the human race on the basis of some one specific principle. In each dispensation, there is a principle that God uses to rule or to work with His people. Dispensationalism denies the spiritual identity of Christ in the church and tends to set grace and law against each other as mutually exclusive principles. That's by Voss. What then is a dispensation? Again, in the handout, which you, I hope, will get sometime, these things are also found. A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of God's will. Seven such dispensations are distinguished in Scripture. So it's a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience. That's in the Scofield Reference Bible. Another man defines it this way. A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Another one. A new period always begins only when, from the side of God, a change is introduced in the composition of the principles valid up to that time. That is, when from the side of God, three things occur. A continuance of certain ordinances valid until then, so some things continue, but an annulment of other regulations until then valid, and thirdly, a fresh introduction of new principles not before valid. So it's a period of time where God works with man in a certain way. Certain things that had been true no longer are. Certain things that were true are yet. And now God gives new principles in this period or dispensation, according to Eric Sauer. A few more. The word dispensation means literally a stewardship or administration or economy. Therefore, in its biblical uses, a dispensation is a divinely established stewardship of a particular revelation of God's mind and will, which brings added responsibility to the whole race of man, or that portion of the race to whom the revelation is particularly given by God. Associated with the revelation, now there's a new revelation, remember, on the one hand are promises of reward or blessing for those responding to the obedience of faith, while on the other hand there are warnings of judgments upon those who do not respond to the obedience of faith to that particular revelation. However, through the time period or the age, though the time period ends, certain principles of the revelation, dispensation or stewardship, are often carried over into succeeding ages because God's truth does not cease to be truth. And these principles become part of the cumulative body of truth for which man is responsible in the progressive unfolding revelation of God's redemptive purpose. Charles E. Manson, Eschatology. The last one. A dispensation is God's distinctive method of governing mankind or a group of men during a period of human history marked by a crucial event, a test, a failure, and a judgment. From the divine standpoint, it is a stewardship a rule of life, or a responsibility for managing God's affairs in his house. From the historical standpoint, it is a stage in the progress of revelation. A brief history. The Plymouth Brethren, in the early 1800s, became somewhat dissatisfied with the church where they were found, and some of them were in Dublin, and some of them were in Plymouth in England. And these men began to meet, read their Bibles themselves, and discuss things, and they were unhappy with the preaching, the cold ideas that were found in the church, as well as the lack of thought about the future, the theology of the future. These men became known as the Brethren, and since they concentrated more in Plymouth than in Dublin, they eventually got the name Plymouth Brethren. One of the most famous men of this group was John Nelson Darby, 1800 to 1882. He's of Irish parents. He got his training in Trinity College in Dublin, became a clergy in the Church of Ireland, and eventually became a leader of the Brethren. And he began to write profusely on the matter of the last times, the study of the last times. And what they did is they made a distinction in the second coming of Christ. And they divided the second coming into two different parts. The coming of Christ, in the first part, would be a rapture that would take all of the believers off from the earth. And the second coming of Christ would be after 7 years, when Jesus would come and destroy the Antichrist and establish a glorious kingdom of 1,000 years. That's what they began to teach. The Scofield Bible is a Bible that was edited by a man by the name of C.I. Scofield in America, and that Scofield Bible, with all its strange markings, began to instruct people as to how they should interpret their Bible to understand it that way, according to the dispensational point of view. This movement has some direct ties to fundamentalism. It is a reaction. Fundamentalism is a reaction to some very serious errors in the church in the 1800s. It was an era of higher criticism, where they were criticizing the Bible. And fundamentalism was saying, we believe the doctrines of the Bible. There were people denying the literal interpretation of Genesis with Darwin and other things. And so these people were saying, we maintain the literal interpretation of the whole of Scripture. There were people that were undermining fundamental doctrines such as the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus. And they were saying, we affirm these fundamental doctrines. Dispensationalism, then, is somewhat tied to that, in that they said, we believe the Bible, we are bound by the Bible, and we will interpret it literally. That's what they said. Well, the various kinds of dispensationalism, very quickly, classic dispensationalism, there's a kind of radical ultra-dispensationalism, an aggressive late 20th century. Some of the names there you may recognize, and then what's called progressive, which is more like historical premillennialism. We will be dealing with the classic and the aggressive dispensationalism. There are, according to their teaching, now I'm going to try to present their view as fairly as I can. If you've read much of their works, you could say, well, Professor Dykstra could tonight just get up and mock them and pick out all the strange things that they have in their books. But I don't want to do that. I want to present their view as fairly as I can and honestly as I can, and then show, the Lord willing, how it does not match with what the Bible teaches. But they teach, first of all, that there are 7 dispensations in the Old Testament. And every dispensation has, first of all, a period of innocency or freedom, then of conscience or self-determination. I'm sorry, these are the 7 dispensations. The first one's innocency at the time of Adam. And then conscience or self-determination, civil government, promise or patriarchal rule, Mosaic law, grace, and the millennium. Those are the 7 dispensations according to history. And each one of those 7 then has these other elements, duration, a certain amount of time, a certain limited time, Adam from the time that he was created to the time that he fell, that's the duration. A certain economy, a way in which God works. Adam was to serve God in his perfection. A certain responsibility to obey God's command. A certain failure. Adam fell, and a judgment. God said, then you must die. So within every one of the seven are these five things. It's a very neatly laid out system, and we'll get you the handout sometime so you can see how they divide this all up. That we don't need to look at each one of them to try to understand their system, but this is what it is. Seven different dispensations from the creation of Adam to the end of the world, the millennium, with each of them having those five elements in each. The hermeneutics of dispensationalism. Hermeneutics means interpretation of Scripture. Hermeneutics sets forth rules for interpreting Scripture. They say normal or literal interpretation of the Bible done so consistently. That's how they interpret the Bible. Absolutely, literally. God communicates His truth, they say, using words that should be taken literally. The Old Testament prophecies of Christ are to be literally fulfilled. Literally fulfilled. Without literal interpretation, they say an interpreter can make the Bible say what he wants, and then no one will know what the Bible really teaches. So that's something of the hermeneutics. Dispensationalism and salvation. Does dispensationalism teach two ways that a man can be saved? This is an accusation that is brought against them, and they try to answer it. And here's one man's answer to that. He said this, "The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God. But the content of faith changes in the various dispensations." Now that's why a man is saying, no, we don't have two ways to be saved, but we're going to see that really they do have more than one way of being saved. But Charles Ryrie says this is true in every dispensation. The basis is always the death. The requirement is always faith. The object of faith is God, and the content of faith changes in the various dispensations. Again, salvation and dispensationalism. They say this, that when in the Old Testament the Israelites offered their sacrifices, the sacrifice made an atonement for them without their seeing the picture of Christ in His offering for sin. So the Old Testament saints were in their dispensation, in their economy, were bringing their sacrifices and saying, well, these things pay for my sin. They did not see Christ in the Lamb. They did not see Him coming. That's what they teach. If Old Testament Israel had clearly seen that the sacrifices were pictures of Christ's perfect atonement, they would have stopped offering because they would have known that their sins would be forgiven in Christ. So teach the dispensationalists. Dispensationalism and the church. Dispensationalism distinguishes between Jews and Gentiles, as of course Scripture does in the Old Testament, but also between that, the Jews, and the church especially. And that's where we need to spend a little time. Israel and the church are distinct, says the dispensationalist, because Israel is the kingdom people, but the church is the body of Christ. Not the kingdom, but the body of Christ. Christ is the king of Israel, but He's only the head of His church. This is according to the dispensationalists. Israel is the wife of Jehovah, but the church is the bride of Christ. The church is filled with the Spirit. The church say they started on Pentecost. That's when the church officially started. The church is united to Christ as a head and the body. But neither of those things are true of Israel. They are not filled with the Spirit, they're not united to Christ as the head to the body, so they are very different. The church, say they, is a parenthesis. It's a parenthesis between the Old Testament kingdom of Israel and the millennium period. So in the middle here is this parenthesis, this period where God is now working with the church. Israel, and in the middle is the church. That's their view of Israel and the church. They're two different people entirely. Three universal marks of dispensationalism are these. First, a dispensationalist keeps Israel distinct from the church in all ages. God, according to them, has two purposes. One with respect to the earth and the Jews, and the other with respect to heaven and the church. The literal interpretation of the scriptures is the second mark, as opposed to what they call spiritualizing or allegorizing interpretation. I wouldn't call it that, but that's what they speak of it as. And then thirdly, an insistence that the purpose of God is not, first of all, the salvation of his people. Rather, it is the desire to glorify himself in salvation and by other means. That every Reformed and Presbyterian man can agree with. The purpose of God is, first of all, to glorify himself. But that's where it's one of the things that they make plain. Those three things are part of dispensational theology. Now let's look at their eschatology. That's where it gets to be a bit difficult, a bit confusing. The eschatology of dispensationalism. The eschatology starts when God turns to the Israelites. Now we need to look at Daniel chapter 9, because that's one of their passages that they use. Daniel chapter 9 is not the easiest chapter in the Bible. It's a chapter that contains a vision. And there are a number of interpretations possible, I'll admit that. Even among those that are good, biblical, Reformed, Presbyterian men, you can still have differences. But now let's start to read at verse 24. Daniel 9 verse 24, and read this vision. It's about 70 weeks. This is the vision to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So you add that together, 7 and 62, and you get 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now from that very difficult passage, the dispensationalists draw a good deal of their teaching about what will happen at the last times. And we'll try to see what they teach and how they draw it from this. First of all, God turns to the Israelites and they say, Daniel 9 says, look, that will happen after the 69th week. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince, verse 26, of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and to the end of the war desolations are determined. And then you have, after that week, a secret rapture, say they. Christ comes for his saints, It's a secret time when he, totally unannounced, causing chaos and disruption in all the world, and those that believed are taken off the world, but now suddenly those who see the rapture now will believe, but it's too late. They're left here on the earth, and they are in for some troubled times. According to this Daniel 9, the 70th week then, that 70th week, they say they, refers to 7 literal years. That starts with the rapture. And that during that time, the Antichrist will arise and establish a covenant. You see that in verse 27. He, and they take the he there to be the Antichrist, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. For 7 years, he will make a covenant. And then in the midst of the week, 3.5 days or 3.5 years into it, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And that's the time, says they, when there will be great persecution. During this time, all the events of Matthew 24 occur, say they. Revelation 4 through 19 are happening during this last week, this 7 years. Pretty much as you read them in Revelation, the running of the horses and the blowing of the trumpets and the pouring out of the vials are all happening in this during this 7 years. Also, during this time, the two witnesses are sent out that are referred to in Revelation chapter 11. The two witnesses, which are, according to them, Moses and Elijah, who come back. And the two witnesses begin to preach on the earth, and if anybody tries to hurt them, fire comes out of their mouth and burns up the people that are opposing them, and no one can hurt them. And they will pray for no rain, and it will not rain in the earth. Also during this period, say they, there will be a mass conversion of the Jews. And if you remember Revelation chapter 7, that's the chapter that deals, that speaks of the sealing, the putting on of a seal of the 144,000. And Revelation chapter 7 speaks of sealing 1,000 from Judah, or rather 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben and Gad, and so on. So they say that refers to a mass conversion of the Jews. Again, there are differences among them. Some say it's a literal 144,000. That's all, and that's exactly how many. Some would say it includes more. But these are converted without the Holy Spirit, because that era is done, but they're converted and believe in Jesus. But they're persecuted now, because the Antichrist has established his kingdom. He started off with establishing his covenant. Now he brings tribulation against the Jews and against all those who believed since the rapture. So God now causes these events to occur in the last 7 years of the weeks of Daniel chapter 9. At the end of the 7 years, Christ returns, according to them, and he comes. Some of them say he comes with saints. Some say he doesn't. He leaves the saints in heaven. He comes and judges the Antichrist and his kingdom, and judges the Gentiles who tormented his people. Into the lake of fire are cast the Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan is bound now for 1,000 years so that he cannot any longer deceive the nations. He cannot raised them up to do battle against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so now Jesus sets up his kingdom of Israel in Jerusalem. Jesus himself sits on a throne. Israel is the kingdom people, ruling over all the earth. All the nations will submit. All the nations will serve Israel. They will bring their wealth to Israel. It will flourish, prosper, and be a rich and powerful kingdom for 1,000 years. But then, after 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. We read of that in Revelation. The nations rise up and they rebel against Christ and against the kingdom of Israel. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And at that point, Jesus gives up the kingdom to his Father. He will no longer be the king in the kingdom. He will give the kingdom over to his Father. That's their basic eschatology. Says John F. Walford, history is history. Facts are facts. Prophesied future events are just what they are prophesied. Israel means Israel. Earth means earth. Heaven means heaven. So anytime you find in the Old Testament a prophecy of Israel, he says, that's what it means. Literal Israel. When it says they will have dominion over the earth, that's what it means. Over the earth. When it says that something about heaven, it means heaven. So we have to take everything literal that way. Prophesying then simply predicts what future things will happen to Israel on this earth. That's a key element of their interpretation of Scripture. They accuse other people of taking the New Testament and reading it back into the Old Testament. They accuse people of spiritualizing and allegorizing their literal prophecies. And they are literal to the point that some of them say, well, because the Old Testament says David will sit upon the throne, it must mean that David really comes back and sits upon the throne. They, if they're going to be honest, they really need to say that and much more. Now, as we're going through this, some of this you may say, well, that doesn't sound too bad, because there are some things in their teaching that are true. If they didn't have anything that was true in there, then no one would believe it. So there has to be. There always is in every view at least some kernels of truth. Literal as much as possible. That's the Reformed way of interpreting Scripture. We don't want to go into the Bible as Rome does and look for deeper meanings and hidden meanings and the charismatics and find all kinds of interpretations. No, the Reformed Presbyterian way is be as literal as possible. All glory to God. That's the foundation of the Reformation. That's Calvin. We all maintain that. All glory to God. That's the reason for everything that happens. And are there stages of revelation? Well, there's certain truth to that too. God unfolds his revelation. There are certain stages in the Old Testament, for example. You can kind of mark out the time from the fall to the promise. That's a unique stage where God is revealing himself. And then there's a decline and it goes down to the flood, and then God reveals something there in the flood about the end of the world. There are the patriarchs and going into Egypt and then deliverance through the Red Sea, another picture for his church. There's Canaan and Saul and then the triumphant kingdom of David. And then from Solomon down to captivity and the return, and finally the decline and the coming of Christ. There are certain stages of revelation where God is revealing things more and more. For example, in the first stage of the fall to the promise, there's no evidence there that there will be someday a king or a kingdom. Those things come later. God will reveal those things through David and Solomon. God does have certain stages of revelation. But dispensationalism has some of the same problems that ordinary premillennialism has. Namely, they have an earthly kingdom, first of all. An earthly kingdom. And Jesus said, as plainly as it could be said to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. So right away, when you have a teaching that has an earthly kingdom, you know there's something wrong here, because His kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't come out of this world. It doesn't belong to this world. It's a spiritual, heavenly kingdom. In the second place, they ignore the current teaching of Scripture on the second coming of Christ. So what I mean by current is, you have to take the whole of the Bible. You cannot simply pick out one text here and one text there and say, okay, now I know how Christ will return. You have to take the whole of what Scripture says about the coming of Jesus Christ. They ignore the current teaching, as I maintain. They have a wrong reading of Revelation. And again, that commentary is so helpful. Reverend Hooksema there will explain in that commentary that the book of Revelation is not something, first of all, that you can take literally. And you cannot take it literally because of the very first thing that Jesus said to John when He gave John this revelation. Listen to the very first verse of Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Signified. He gave it by means of signs. That's how he gave it. I will show you the things that are coming, but I will do it in such a way that I will give you signs, pictures. You're going to have to interpret these pictures. That's the point. I'm not going to tell you literal things that you can simply take and use. They're signs. And then, secondly, very important in that commentary, as Reverend Hooksema explains, the book of Revelation cannot be read as though, well, the beginning of Revelation is the first point in time, and then Revelation 2 is a little farther, and 3 is a little farther, and 4 and 5, and when you get to chapter 21, 22, now I'm at the end of time. No, you can't read Revelation that way. Because Revelation takes us from the beginning, especially from the time of Jesus' ascension, and brings us through history to the end. And then what does it do? It backs up again. And it starts over. And now it shows us that same history, but there are more things that the Bible wants to show us. So it takes a little different point of view and goes to the end again. And then backs up and does it again a number of times, so that you cannot simply take Revelation chronologically as though Revelation 1 is this point in time and Revelation 22 is that point in time. You can't. Revelation is not that way. It's symbolic, and it's not in chronological order. There are many absurdities, and some of them we could dwell on. That's all you have to do, really, is read some of the series left behind, and you shake your head and say, really, truly, you don't expect me to believe that when someone takes a gun and shoots it at Moses, that somehow the bullets just bounce off. You don't really expect me to believe that that's going to happen. Or that all the people that are raptured are gone and suddenly their clothes are lying in the seat of the airplane and the poor wife can't find her husband. And really, truly, you don't expect me to believe those things. Serious criticism is it impoverishes the work and reward of Christ. That is to say, that the work of Christ is not as important as Scripture makes it. In Scripture, Christ's work of atoning is everything, and He is King forever. And the reward that Christ receives, now when I say reward of Christ, I'm talking about the reward that He receives. According to dispensationalism, He gets 1,000 years, and then He's done. He gets 1,000 years where He gets to be king, and then He can't be king anymore. He gives the kingdom to His Father. So those are some of the same issues. Now let's be more specific as far as dispensationalism. And they always want to talk about the rapture. Well, let's talk about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the coming of Jesus Christ. And what does it say? It says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. It's not unnoticed. It's not silent. It's not unannounced. It will come so that the whole wide world will hear that Jesus is coming. And then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them into the clouds. Yes, we shall, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. He won't go down to the earth for 1,000 years. We will be with the Lord forever. That's what that verse says. When Jesus comes again, that's what will happen. The trumpet will sound, the archangel will shout, all the world will see him coming. And yes, we will be caught up to him. What a glorious thing if we are alive at that time to meet the Lord in the air and to live with the Lord forever. To be with him forever. Israel and the church are one. They are absolutely one. And that's an important point. In the first place, let me just give you a few texts that demonstrate that. Acts 7:38, Stephen speaks of Israel as the church of God in the wilderness. He uses the word that describes the church every place else in the New Testament. Israel is the church of God in the wilderness. On the other hand, Galatians 6:16 says the church is the Israel of God. The Bible does not make this huge difference. Israel is here and the church is there. The Bible says, Israel, that's the church. Church, that's the Israel of God. Those names are interchangeable as far as the Bible is concerned. There's not some great line between the two. They are of the same. Ephesians 2 is a very important passage. Ephesians 2 deals with the fact that God in His plan, and this goes into chapter 3, has determined to bring together Jew and Gentile into one. To bring them together into one. We can't read that entire passage right now, but let's notice a couple of things. First of all, we read that Christ broke down the middle wall of partition between them. That's in verse 14. He is our peace, Christ, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, broken down the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. They are built into one house, one holy temple in verse 21, in whom all the building are fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. One habitation, Jew and Gentile. And the foundation, according to verse 20, is the apostles and prophets. The prophets from the Old Testament, the apostles from the New, they are the foundation of that one temple of God. Jews and Gentiles brought together into one habitation of God. Then there is Romans chapter 11 and the olive tree. And here you can talk to Pastor Stewart and he can get you a sermon even on this that he preached recently, so I don't have to spend a lot of time there. But the whole point of Revelation 11 is that it deals with an olive tree, and it speaks of the olive tree in Israel that are the branches that are broken off. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, then thou partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So the Israel are the branches broken off, the Gentiles are branches grafted into the tree, but that's one tree. It isn't as if, here's the tree, cut it down, I'll start a new tree. There's the tree, break off some of these branches. Israel that did not believe in Jesus are cut off in their generations, and Gentiles are grafted into the tree, but it's still one tree. One tree. That's not all. Galatians chapter 3 makes the same point that Israel and the church are one group, because all the believers are the seed of Abraham. Verse 29, you can read more in the chapter that demonstrates it, but chapter 3, 29 says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You are Abraham's seed. All those who are believers are Abraham's seed. That's verse 7. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Not just the natural children of Israel, but all of us are the seed of Abraham. Galatians 4 is a beautiful illustration. And again, we can't read the whole thing, but it speaks of a child, and that's the Old Testament church, who grows up and now is an adult and has more understanding and is no longer under a governor. But the whole point is, the Old Testament Israel was like a child. The New Testament church is that same child that grows up, but it's the same body. You don't become a different person when you become an adult. You're the same person. And so the church, Old Testament, was like a child under a governor. In the New Dispensation, the New Testament, we're like the church is like an adult. I'm not finished. The church and Israel are one according to Revelation 21. Because in Revelation 21 it speaks of the new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the church. The church is called New Jerusalem. That's the Old Testament word, of course, for the church, but it shows they are one and the same. And if you read the description, what do you see? The foundation are the 12 apostles, and the gates are the 12 tribes. Once again, the city, which represents the glorified church, includes the apostles and the tribes. Clearly bringing the Old and New Testament people together. Hebrews 11 says, "All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise," the Old Testament saints, "God having provided something better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." We go together. We go together. And their world will not be perfect until we are with them, all the church, Jew and Gentile, brought together. And then look at this description of the church. "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." All that Old Testament language describing the church, because they're one. The church is Mount Zion, symbolically. Those two things go together. The heavenly Jerusalem. Israel and the church are one. I spend a lot of time on that because there are many things we could argue about with that, but really this one has to be so clear in our minds that Israel and the church are one people. If we do not have this straight, we will go astray in so many different ways. And finally, Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Who is that? It's the church. He's saying to Israel, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to. Not as if there would be no Jews in it, but again, the church is the kingdom of God, not merely Israel as the kingdom of God. Matthew 21:43. Again, it's about interpreting the Bible. It's about this very, very wonderful book that God has given. This is one revelation. God's Word is one Word. It's like a living thing. It's like a living bush. And like as a living bush has diversity, and it has roots and stems and leaves and fruit and maybe some flowers, but it's one bush. So also the church has diversity. Has a lot of different parts in it. It has prophecy and it has literal history and it has psalms that we can sing and so much other in the Bible. That's the diversity. But it is a unity, and the unity is Jesus Christ. It's one word, one revelation of God. And that's why all Scripture is profitable for us. The dispensationalist really would find so many places in the Old Testament that says, that doesn't apply to you. So, yeah, you can read it all right, but that's for the Jew. These glorious promises of a kingdom, that's not for you. You don't even have to read it. You don't have to study it. That's for Israel. The Word of God, according to 1 and 2 Timothy 3, is all Scripture is profitable to you. All Scripture is. It's one revelation. Revelation is not in some unrelated stages, but it's the unfolding of one revelation. It is as if God at the beginning started a revelation as a flower, as a rosebud that is closed up. And through the Old Testament, the rose petal began to open slowly and gradually until you could see so much more of the beauty of the revelation. It's one revelation slowly unfolding through those stages that I was talking about. God with Adam, with the patriarchs, with Israel, through the Old Testament and into the New, is unfolding His one revelation of Himself. So biblical hermeneutics says, first of all, that Scripture interprets Scripture. It's one book. It's one book. I must take anything from any part of the Scripture and interpret any other part in Scripture if it helps, if it's applicable. It's one revelation. And so the Reformed principle is Scripture interprets Scripture. Yes, I do have to take the New Testament and help me understand those difficult Old Testament prophecies. I have to. That's not reading the New Testament in the Old. It's not spiritualizing. It's applying that rule. That rule that Luther and Calvin said. This is how we interpret the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. It's God's book. The Spirit is the one who must give us the revelation, the meaning. It is His revelation. Literal then or symbolical? Well, the rule is literal. Whenever possible. Whenever possible. We don't open up Genesis 1 and say, well, I think there's a nice spiritual understanding that I can give to this. No. It's literal. You take it literally. You get to Revelation and you find out you can't. And so we add to that this. You take the literal meaning of a passage unless doing so would result in an absurdity. Then you say, okay, now that can't be what the Bible means. So what's the spiritual meaning here? What is the idea that I have to get from this? But we take the literal meaning as much as we possibly can. That we agree with. We also insist that all salvation is in Christ. When Jesus was on the earth, He said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. How in the world did Abraham see my day? Well, one of the things is, when Isaac was on the altar, and God said, look behind you, and there was a ram caught in the thicket, and He took the ram out, and that ram became a substitute for Isaac. There was a picture of Christ. And Jesus could tell the Jews, oh, it wasn't that Abraham offered lambs and had no idea what all this is about. He saw my day and rejoiced. My day. My day of salvation he saw. When he offered a lamb, he saw it. God reveals himself in Christ. Jesus himself said, no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That has to be true in the Old Testament too. Jesus is the one revealing the Father already in the Old Testament. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, speaking, revealing God as the God of their salvation. You can read of that in 1 Peter chapter 1, that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, giving them the word to speak. Christ was not somehow reserved for some distant age. Christ is the heart of the revelation of God from the beginning. He's the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And he said himself in John chapter 14, you believe in me, you believe also in God. Those are the same. You believe in me, you believe in God. He was typified in the prophet, the priest, and the king, and the temple, and the lamb. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Imagine that. Job knew, my Redeemer lives. He wasn't looking at a lamb. He was looking at Christ, pictured in the Lamb. And he said, my Redeemer lives, and he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. Christ the Lamb, Isaiah 53, the whole beautiful symbolism there of the Lamb and the sacrifice and the accomplishing of the salvation, all pointed to Christ. Surely the spiritual-minded Israel knew that. The sacrifices were typical atonement because of the guilt of the man was laid on the animal. Remember, he put his right hand on that lamb before the lamb was killed. His guilt was being transferred to the lamb as a substitutionary atonement through the shedding of blood. The Passover feast pointed to Jesus Christ explicitly. All the preparations for that animal, a male lamb of the first year, no spot, no blemish, had to be killed by shedding the blood, no breaking of the bones, all of that pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. There are other important issues. Other important issues. First of all, in their interpretation of prophecy, they cannot be literal. They simply cannot be. And let me just point out some things. First of all, they have in Old Testament prophecies about things like Ammonites, Assyrians, Edomites, and Moabites. They don't even exist any longer. So they can't interpret those prophecies literally because those nations do not exist. In Ezekiel 40, verse 48, you have a temple with measurements that simply cannot add up. You can't make that temple. The measurements don't add up. But they say, that's the temple. See, the temple will be rebuilt. They have, according to Ezekiel, a river coming out from underneath the temple. That's not literal. That can't be taken literally. They say the sacrifices are only commemorative, but Ezekiel says they atone. The sacrifices atone. Whereas they are trying to say, well, in this new kingdom of Israel, they will be only commemorative sacrifices. It can't go. They have problems with ancient weapons, for example, as in Ezekiel 39:9, shields and bucklers and swords and arrows. You can't take those things literally. There will not be a kingdom ever again in the world that will rule with arrows and shields and bucklers. And the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21, if you take the measurements, it's 1,500 miles cubed. Whatever that means, it's not literal. It's not literal. They cannot interpret their prophecies. The Old Testament prophecies do not follow. Again, I don't have the time to go into all of these things, but in Amos 9, 11 and 12, it talks about the temple being repaired and David sitting upon the throne and the nations being under the rule of Israel. And in Acts 15, James says, all right, we have Gentiles coming into the church. That's what Amos said. And he quotes the passage. The premillennialists are saying Amos 9 refers to the new kingdom. James says it refers to the church. The church. Israelites being gathered into the church. You have the same thing with Joel 2:28, which is taken in Acts 2 to be a reference to Pentecost. So they cannot interpret things literally, though they say they do. Serious implications, which are serious implications. They minimize the centrality of Christ and the cross by having in the Old Testament a way of being saved without Christ. The Old Testament Israel is saved without faith in Christ. Belief in God, say they, but God's way in the Old Testament was to always be pointing to Christ. And the matter of the cross, the atonement. The oneness of God. The church of God is one church, and that's based on the fact that God is one, according to Ephesians 4. So, if you're going to divide the church, then do you divide God? Serious implications. Antinomianism, by having the law govern the Old Testament, but now grace in the New. And those two things are two different, whole, way different dispensations. Not so. Not so. And the fact that Christ is not the king of the church. There are people using that today to say, Jesus has redeemed me, but he's not my king, not my Lord, so I can live as I think I ought to live. Serious, erroneous implications. There are dangers for the Reformed faith, and the first is the covenantal theology of having an Old Testament covenant, that's one thing, and a New Testament that is way different, totally different. That's where the Baptists run into their problems. That's why I say, if we get anything straight tonight, let's make sure we understand that Israel and the church are one people, one covenant, one people. And then the two wills of God. You find this, of course, in theology in connection with salvation. Many times that God wants to save all and God wants to save some. Well, this isn't quite the same, but they are having this, God having one purpose over here with Israel and the earth and another purpose over here with the church and heaven, as if God has two different wills here. And this is contrary to the confessions. Briefly. Contrary to the Reformed confessions, the Helvetic confession says, we further condemn the Jewish dream. This is chapter 11, second Helvetic confession. We condemn Jewish dreams that there will be a golden age on earth before the day of judgment, and that the pious, having subdued their godless enemies, will possess all the kingdoms of the earth. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, says Jesus is our King forever, eternally. Our King. Lord's Day 21 speaks of the Holy Catholic Church, which from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. The church is from the beginning to the end. And the Belgic Confession has a whole article on the Last Judgment, Article 37, which says Jesus is King and He will raise all men unto judgment. That's also true of the Westminster Standards, and there's so much here, but I can't go into it. But look at some things that it teaches about the church, for example, and about eternity. According to Justification, chapter 11, article 6, justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Same justification, old or new. And justification is through faith in Jesus. Always. Always. The church is in all ages, according to the larger catechism, question 43. The church in all ages by His Spirit and Word. According to chapter 25 of the Westminster, article 5, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. And then chapter 30 of church censures, article 1, the Lord Jesus Christ as King and head of His church. As King and head of His church. And there are others. The point is, the confessions will not allow premillennial dispensationalism. Finally, let me take you on a whirlwind tour, if I haven't been going fast enough. What does Scripture teach about the second coming of Christ? We won't read all the texts, but just the headlines. And the texts, if you want to write them down. First of all, when Jesus comes, He brings full redemption and the kingdom. You can find that by reading Luke 21, 27 through 28 and 31. The Son of Man will come, and when you see that, you know that the kingdom of God is nigh. All the elect will have been gathered when Jesus returns, according to Matthew 24:14. The gospel has been preached to all the nations because the elect have to be gathered. And 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish. All must come. We know that means the elect must come before the Lord returns. All the elect. Christ comes to deliver His saints and to bring eternal punishment to the wicked, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Through 10. He will recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And we will come when He comes in His glory. 2 Thessalonians 1. When Jesus comes, He will bring the fullness of salvation, according to 1 Corinthians 1:7. The fullness of your salvation, according to Philippians 1:6. According to 1 John 2:28. According to 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, and 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Very many texts. These are just a few that he will bring the fullness of salvation. He will, the rapture will bring God's people to live with Christ eternally. We saw that already in the rapture. What I mean by that, of course, when Christ comes and takes us, his people, off the earth in the last day. The coming of Christ is the end of this world and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, according to 1 Peter 3. That when Jesus comes that great day, he will burn everything of this earth and recreate a new heavens and a new earth. In agreement with that is Romans chapter 8. He's coming with judgment. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. At that point is the judgment. And that's his last word. In Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible says, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work. So when he comes, that's the day of judgment. That day is the judgment. It's the resurrection of all according to John 5. Both they that have done good and they that have done evil will be raised when Jesus comes that second time. Acts 24 says the same. So those are some of the things that the Bible says will happen when Jesus returns. There's a lot in the Bible on the future. We can be thankful for that. It's not easy work to bring it out. He intends it that way. He doesn't have a chapter that we can just look it up like an encyclopedia and say, second return of Christ. Okay, let's see what will happen here. He intends us to study Genesis to Revelation. And in that way, bringing it all together to try to understand how Jesus will come, what he will do, and what it will be like. We have great hope, therefore, that the Bible tells us the truth. And we can figure out what the Bible says by the Spirit of truth. I thank you for your kind attention.